Amen, amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. What a great day of worship it's been already. And what an exciting few, weeks, last month or so it's been, as we've been looking through this sermon series, Membership Matters. And I know when I began to talk about what this was going to be about and tried to advertise it, so to speak, about what was coming up, I think most people were probably like, membership, huh? How are we going to do, a month or so of just membership? That sounds pretty boring. But I was able to kind of see some of these exciting things that were coming, and it was kind of hard for me to put into words, perhaps, maybe what we were going to be experiencing. But I know I've talked to several of you about how meaningful over the last several weeks some of these topics have been for you. We began several weeks ago looking at the idea of being a functioning church member. That as members of a church, that we got that from the visual of the physical body, that we are members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and you and I are different body parts that are all connected, all a part of the church body. But that we needed to be functioning members, right? We talked about how sometimes, our arm can just fall asleep, and it can just be numb, and we can't move it, and there's no activity there, there's no circulation there, and we talked about the need to be a functioning church member, right? Some of us, we can be members on paper, and we can be on the rolls of our church. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are a functioning church member. So we looked at that and talked about the importance of being involved at the local church. We then talked about being a unifying church member, that there's nothing that Satan wants more than to divide the church. That we need to be a unified body, that the body doesn't need to work against itself, that it needs to work together for the same goal, for the same function. And last week we looked at entitlement and how that works its way into the church sometimes and can lead us to think about that the church really is about me and my preferences, and it's about what I want and my desires, and how that is in direct conflict and in direct contrast with the Word of God and what He says about, no, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And this week, we're going to continue to look at what type of a member, what type of church member we should be. But before going any further, let me just review for any of you who may not know, or maybe you're visiting today and you're curious, how do I become a member of a church? How do I become a member of this church? Well, our constitution and bylaws that we have in place state that during any regular church service, that you would come forward and just declare that you want to be a member. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, right, if you experience salvation and believe in Him and His Son, and if you have been baptized or would like to be baptized, then you are a candidate for membership. We would love to begin talking about how you can do that. And it's a real simple process, a chance maybe for you and I to sit down and meet, to talk and discuss more about that. For you to come down during one of the services and just kind of share that with the church. We've got some paperwork for you to fill out. We can get to that at the end of our service today during our invitation. But that's the process. That's how you become a member of the church. And then we can celebrate that decision with you and begin to try to get you involved so that you can be a functioning church member here at First Baptist Breckenridge. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. We're going to be at Acts chapter 12. Now, before we take a look at that passage of Scripture, I want to make sure we understand something. This endeavor, this goal that we have of being a church that's active, that's unifying, that is not about us, it's all about God, and we're seeking to follow Him and serve Him and be used by Him, not for our glory, but for His glory. This ginormous, gigantic task that we have, it's impossible for us to achieve. And you say, well, Andy, if it's impossible, then why is that the goal? Why should we even try if we can't do it? Well, the answer to that question is pretty complex, but before we go down that road, I want to make sure you understood what I just told you, that the task that we have been given is impossible for us to achieve. But thank the Lord that we don't have to achieve that on our own. Don't forget, this is God's church. It is the body of Christ. It seems like each week I keep going back to the book of Philippians to kind of make some sort of point that's really not the main focal passage of the sermon. And it's interesting because we started the year kind of going through, earlier in the year we went through the entire book of Philippians, but Philippians 2:13, it has this beautiful verse. Listen to this. It says, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out His good purpose. We don't have to achieve the impossible task on our own, because with God, all things are possible. There's nothing impossible. So He calls us to do something that we can't do by ourselves, because He knows we need Him to achieve the goal and the purpose that He has called us to. It is He that enables us to accomplish an impossible task. That's why we can try. That's why that's the goal. That's where we're headed, to try to fulfill that. Because God, He doesn't call us to do something that we can do by ourselves. He created it so that we have to depend on Him. But how? How do we depend on Him? How do we even go about that? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's look at Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Let's read that together. It says, "About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too, during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned 4 squads of 4 soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church." Now, I want to make sure that we understand the context of this scripture passage. Make sure we understand the situation that is at hand here for the early Jerusalem church. See, things were going pretty well for the early church. The good news of Jesus Christ was being spread. There were people coming to faith. There was amazing miracles happening in their presence. But you know what? Not everyone was excited about that. And so there came some persecution. King Herod cruelly attacked, it says, some of the Jerusalem church members. And then he put to death James, the brother of John. It says that this pleased the Jews, that the Jews were excited that finally Herod was going to do something about these Christians. And they were pleased that James had been put to death. So Herod says, I want to please the people that I'm ruling over. And so this is a good thing. So I think what I'll do is I'll arrest Peter as well. Now, it's important because Peter is the guy, right? He is the leader of what's going on there in Jerusalem. Paul was still not quite on in his position where he kind of, we see a segue in the book of Acts from Peter and his leadership to more of Paul and his outreach as he kind of takes the gospel on several missionary journeys and just goes all throughout that part of the world telling people about Jesus. But here, Peter is still the one. He's still the leader, right? And so Herod knows, if I want to cause problems for this group, if I want to begin to squash what is happening here, I'm going to go after the leader. So he arrests him and puts him in prison. But Herod knows that it's the Passover, and so he can't please the Jews by killing people during the Passover, because that's a big no-no because of their beliefs, because of what the Word tells us. And so he's going to wait till after the Passover. But rest assured, Peter is going to die. It's a death sentence. It's an execution. He's just got to wait a little bit, and then it's going to happen. The church had already lost James, who you can imagine, being one of the apostles, was also a key figure, a key leader to that church. And when I say they lost him, it's not like he got old and got sick and died. They lost him because someone arrested him and put him to death. Okay, so make sure we have a good picture of that. There have been other brothers and sisters in the church, there are other church members that had been attacked cruelly. Man, the church there in Jerusalem was in trouble. And it needed their leader. It needed Peter if it was going to survive, right? But there was a problem. Peter was in jail, and Peter was going to be put to death. So what could they do? The church gathered together and thought, what could we do, right? We're not an army. We can't just go storm the gates of the jail and bust Peter out of there, right? We're not like a group of elite forces where we can go and you know, Peter's been kidnapped. We got to go rescue him. That's not going to happen. These are Roman soldiers. And it says there that he was guarded by four shifts of four guards each shift. Why did Herod? I mean, this is just Peter. This is a fisherman. I mean, he's not, you know, he's not this great military hero. Why are they so afraid of Peter? Why does he need four people assigned to him? Well, because in Acts chapter 5, they had already arrested Peter. And guess what happened? Peter walked out of there. The God broke him out of prison, right? And so they knew Peter might be a flight risk, although different kind of flight, right? God literally might break him out. So we got to make sure that these soldiers are there, that they keep him there. We do not want Peter to leave. He's already escaped us once. But what was the church going to do? He's being guarded by four soldiers. They're not a military. They're not an army. They're stuck. They literally can do nothing. There was nothing in their power that they could do to help Peter except pray. Some of you have been there, haven't you? In that moment where it's just this terrible feeling comes over you when you realize you can do nothing. Maybe someone you love is in harm's way, different part of the world. Maybe someone you love has just received that diagnosis, or they're in there in surgery right now, and you can't be in there. You don't have the ability. You don't have the power to make them well, to make them safe. You know, I think of parents. You know, sometimes our kids, they get in situations where we're limited as parents. We have to put our trust and faith in somebody else to care for our kids because we can't do anything about it. It's a terrible feeling to be powerless. You know, I get to see that from time to time as a minister. Get to walk into situations at the hospital or at a family's home and just to see the despair, to see the hopelessness that exists in those situations. And all I can offer, really, in those moments is prayer. And sometimes I feel like that's not really doing much at all. But we forget, don't we? Let's not fool ourselves here. You praying to the God of the universe to intervene on your behalf and to do something that you can't do, that's actually the best thing that you could possibly do. So many times we think that's the last, I have nothing else I can do, so I guess I'll just pray. Are you kidding? You're talking to the creator of the world. That's not the last step, that's the first step, right? Next time you find yourself in that situation, don't think, okay, let me think of all the things I can do, and then if that doesn't work, I'll pray. Don't try any of that other stuff without praying first. Hit your knees and pray. That's the gift that we have as believers, that we get to speak to God who created everything like He was our friend, and He hears us. It's not like we just send in the email that hopefully works its way up the chain, that maybe, you know, if God's not busy, maybe He'll get around to hearing our request that we have of Him. No, He hears us. He hears us. When we go to God and ask Him for something, we are communicating something there. We are admitting that we don't have the power or authority to do the very thing that we are asking Him to do. We're declaring our weakness, that we're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we're not able to do what we ask Him to do. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. So the Bible says they gathered to pray. church members do. They gathered to pray for their friend Peter. And it says there that they prayed, not just prayed, but they prayed earnestly, right? That they were fervent, they were intent, they were purposeful and determined in their prayers. There was a seriousness that so filled the members of that church that they committed to join together and to pray for one thing, and that was Peter's release. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray that way? Do you pray that way with such determination, such desperation before God? Where there's really nothing else that matters right now other than me praying and asking God to move in some specific way. And there's nothing else of importance that I need to do other than to be here with my brothers and sisters praying. And not just praying for, you know, good weather the next day. Not just praying that, you know, that thing that's a little further down the line that'll just it'll be okay. No, they're praying for a miracle to happen. Do we pray that way? Let's keep reading. Verse 6. It says, on the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, quick, get up. Then the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him, and put on your sandals. And he did so. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. So he went out and followed. And he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. Imagine being Peter on the night before your death. I mean, it was coming. It wasn't like, well, maybe if Herod's in a good mood, you know, I can work my way out of this. Maybe I can talk my way out of this. He was going to die. He was going to die. And he'd been in jail for a while now. God hadn't sent anybody up to this point. I think Peter probably says, this is the Lord's will for my life. Well, you know, we lost my friend James, and this is my turn to go. And it says something interesting. It says that he's sleeping there. He's got two guards on him, right? They're so, well, they want to be so secure that Peter stays in prison that they actually assign two guards right next to him. And then they got two more outside watching the doors to make sure that he doesn't leave. He is on lockdown. And suddenly an angel appears. It wakes him up. This is the chains fall off. Which is funny because the whole idea of chaining someone is that they don't fall off, right? So God is doing a miracle here. He tells him, get up, put your shoes on, follow me, we're getting out of here. And Peter, I mean, maybe just he's sleepy. I mean, I've been woken up in the middle of the night before. I know, you know, you're kind of like, what is going on, you know? And Peter thinks, I'm seeing a vision. This is a dream. This is not really happening. And he doesn't realize it till he gets all the way outside the jail across the street. So the two of them walk out of jail, and all the guards are sleeping, and the guards don't wake up, do they? Those poor guards. I mean, what's going to happen to them the next day when they wake up and realize Peter's gone? It's not going to be good, is it? No. Herod will put them to death. And this is a very small, insignificant part of the story. Most of the time, we can just kind of go right through this text and not even think about that anymore. But there's a lesson there. Don't be on the wrong side of the Lord. You know, some of us think, well, it's my job, it's my profession, it's what I do. I mean, I have to do it. Quit your job. Don't do it. Don't live your life on the opposite side of the Lord. Anyways, just a little side note there as we kind of had detour for a second, but let's get back to Peter. So Peter and the angel escape from the jail the night before he's put to death. I mean, who says God doesn't like a little drama, huh? I mean, the last hour, the last minute, right? Everybody, I mean, it's probably not long before the sun comes up, everybody's going to wake up, and Peter will be put to death. But God comes in at just the right moment. And where does Peter go after he gets out? Well, he heads straight for the house of John Mark's mother. Now, maybe, we don't know why he goes there. Maybe he knew that they would be gathered there. You know, maybe someone had told him, hey, look, you know, there's a group of us and we're praying every day for you to be rescued. And so maybe he knew that. We don't know, but it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, he goes straight to the house where people are praying for him to escape. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. It says, he knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not even open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the gateway. I love this. You're crazy, they told her. But she kept insisting that it was true. And then they said, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Report these things to James and the brothers, he said. Then he departed, went to a different place. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So he goes to the very house where members of the church are praying for him to be released. We don't know what time it is, but we do know that it's late enough that everybody in jail is already asleep. Even Peter, on the night he's fixing to die, has finally gotten to a point where he has gone to sleep. But they're not sleeping. They are praying. Again, do you pray like that? Do you pray? Are you so desperate in your prayer that even when others are sleeping, when the rest of the world is doing something else, you are praying? Peter knocks on the outer entrance to the house and says, it's me, let me in. And the servant named Rhoda, bless her heart, right? Poor thing. I mean, she recognizes that it's Peter, but instead of letting him in, she gets so excited that she goes back to tell everyone, who has been praying for a miracle for Peter to be released. That's the only thing that they have been praying about. And she says, hey, guess what? Peter's here. Miracle. And they don't believe her. They don't believe her. So funny to me. I mean, it's the very reason that they're there. And the Lord answers, and they're like, no, that can't be right. It must be his angel that's there. Now, before we're too hard on that group of believers, group of church members there in Jerusalem who had gathered to pray for Peter, can we acknowledge that we do this sometimes? We do the same thing. We pray for healing. We pray for good test results. We pray for miracles. And then when we go to the doctor and the doctor says, I can't find the tumor, or the test results come back and they say, we have no idea, but it's not, you're not ill anymore. You're not sick anymore. You don't have cancer anymore. And our first response is, well, how could that be? I mean, come on. I had it before. What do you mean you're telling me? How is that possible? And you got to think God is saying, did you not just ask me for healing? And you want to know how that's possible? You want to know if that really happened? Of course it happened. Man, we do that sometimes. We pray for miracles, and then we're surprised when God answers them. But they say, no, it's not Peter. It's Peter's angels. It can't be Peter. But finally, Peter knocks on the door enough to where they decide to go see for themselves. And Peter walks in, and sure enough, their miracle that they've been praying so fervently for is right in front of them. Man, what joy must have filled that place. What a movement of God must have been in that room, right? Wow. Peter tells them all about it, how God had woke him up and led him outside using an angel. And then he tells them, go and share this to the others. And then Peter leaves, maybe afraid that they might come arrest him again. But this is an awesome story. There's one thing, though. I can't help but wonder. I can't help but just kind of question. Would God have freed Peter if there weren't faithful friends and fellow church members praying fervently in the middle of the night for his release? We don't know that answer. But we do know this. The one thing we can learn from this passage is that intercessory prayer, that type of prayer where you are going to the Lord on someone else's behalf, where we spend time on our faces before the Lord, not sleeping or doing whatever else the world is doing, but when we are committed to pray fervently for the Lord to do something, when we pray like that, God listens. God listens. Now, he may not always give us the answer that we want. I mean, think about it. I'm sure they had gathered and prayed for James just, you know, a short time before. Prayed for James's release. What happened to James? Did he get rescued miraculously out of jail? Nope. Man, how deflating that must have been for that group of church members. God didn't answer their prayer the way they wanted. But did it stop them for praying for Peter? No. Amazing. We must pray. That's the message here. Intercessory prayer is important. It is vital to the body of Christ. And we start to think, Andy, okay, what does this have to do with membership? What does this have to do with First Baptist Church here in Breckenridge? As a member of this body, man, I ask you to pray. Pray for this church, that God would work miracles in the lives of its members. That we would see lives change. That we would see salvation come to people's lives. That we would see healing. That we would see needs provided. That we would be led in the way that we should go. Pray for your church. Pray for its members. And just as the church members in Jerusalem were praying for its leader, Peter, because they knew they were dependent on God, right? They needed God to intervene. I ask you to pray for your leaders at this church. This church is dependent on God. As pastor of this church, I realize the need that I need the Lord's help to shepherd this church. About a year and a half ago, you called me to be a pastor here. I had never served as senior pastor anywhere. I feel old. I'm losing hair. I'm getting gray. Some of you look at me and say, he's too young to be pastor. Maybe, is he going to be able to do this? I mean, he's never done it before. Are we sure he has the ability to do this? Can I just tell you this morning? I don't. I need God, and I need you to pray for me. I know some of you pray for me weekly, maybe daily. And I think we see that week in, week out on Sunday mornings during my message time. Some of you are thinking, man, what would it be like if we weren't praying for him? let's not find out, all right? You keep praying for me. Pray for Daniel as he prepares for a time of worship and leads our music ministry to lead us in worship each Sunday morning. Pray for him. As he leads out in our education ministries and our discipleship stuff, pray for Daniel. Pray for Andrew as he leads our youth. The challenge of that today in our culture, to try to teach and disciple students. Talk about an impossible task. Pray for Andrew. Pray for our other church staff. Pray for Troy and Olga and the ladies in the office. We as a church staff need your prayers to accomplish the task of this church. Pray for your deacon body. So many of them serve so faithfully, and God has used them in so many ways. Continue to pray for our deacons. Pray for our Sunday school teachers each week that show up with a lesson ready to teach, ready to share with you. Our other ministry leaders, the people that work in Team Kid, that work in the nursery, that work in some other aspect of our church, pray. Pray that God would move, because we are dependent on God. If God is not with us, there's no point. We must have God working through us if we're going to accomplish this task that the church has been given. I want to finish today a little differently. I began the sermon today talking about the impossible task that the church has to be unified, to be active, to become the church that God wants us to be, and how we can't do it, but that God has called us to do something that we can't do without Him. And He created it that way, right? To depend on Him. And I ask the question, how do we live a life like that? How do we begin living, being dependent on God? Well, I think we found the answer today. I think it starts with prayer. If we're going to live a life dependent on God, that's what prayer is. Us going to the Lord and saying, you know what, God? I can't do this on my own. I've tried, and I keep trying, but one of these days we'll figure out we can't do it without God. And that's what we say. Every time we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for Him to move, we're saying, you're God, I'm not, you're able, I am not, we need you, please God, come and move. That's exactly what He wants from us. So we're going to end today, not completely end, but we're going to move into this next period of time, end the message today, praying. If we feel like prayer is important, if I've asked the church body to pray, then it makes sense that we spend some time in prayer. So this is how I want to do this. We're just going to have kind of a time of silence. The music ministry is going to just kind of play something real soft back behind us. And I want you to bow your heads, to close your eyes. If you need to come up to the altar and pray, feel free to do that. If you need to kneel right there in your pew, if you need to go find somebody else to pray with, however you need to do this, spend the next few minutes praying to God for Him to move in our church.